Thank you. Every year around this time in the spring and May, I like to do a lesson about Bible versions and Bible translations, just because it is a subject that you need to be aware of, and it's something that does make us unique as a group here in that we use one Bible. And that's not always the case in churches these days, where you can have any Bible, many Bibles, any Bible you'd like, and the preacher himself might use 3, 4, 5 different versions in every message. And so I believe that adds to the confusion and the disunity in the church. And so one who strives for unity, one who strives for us all to be on the literal same page, we all use the same Bible when we come together, and we believe that one Bible and every word in it. And so I do a lesson about that each year just to remind us of that and to strengthen us in our understanding of what God says about his word and some of the consequences of holding these positions that are unfortunately popularly held and communicated by people in Christianity these days. And so just at the outset here, I got to be, I don't know if you recognize our statement of faith or not, but we are King James Bible believing dispensationalists, mid-expensationalists, and so we believe every word of the King James Bible is God's perfectly preserved word in English today. That means in English, this is the Bible you should use. It's not because we like King James better than any other king. It's not because he translated a single word of the Bible. He didn't. It has to do with the doctrines of inspiration, preservation, and other things that the Bible does teach us that help us to identify how God has kept his word through the centuries since he's inspired it. And so there's a lot of conversation and doctrine to follow that. So for more on that, consult the website and past lessons. But today, I'm not even talking about the King James specifically. And besides that, I will get responses from people calling me names and saying that I'm ignorant and I use a Bible that no one wants to use anymore, even though most Bible students still use the King James Bible. The point of today's lesson is different than that. I simply want to bring awareness and communication and information to you that new versions of the Bible, by that I mean versions of the Bible that have been published and translated the last 50 or 70 years, which as far as Bibles go is pretty new. The King James Bible is 415 years old, so those are newer, right? New versions change the text of the Bible. That's what I want to make aware today in such a degree. Now, me saying that should not be controversial, but it is because I'm simply revealing what is, quite frankly, an open secret. If you ask translators and you talk to the people that know and do the work and don't really explain all that they're doing, they, yes, have changed the text of the Bible. Now, if you step back 100 feet, the Bible's the Bible. But if you look closer at which texts they're using to translate the Bible, they will openly admit and have for 150 years that they're using different texts and thus changing the text of the Bible. And this is an open secret that you need to be aware of. And so when Christians naturally ask the question, which Bible version should I use, which Bible translation should I have, which is a good question to ask. It's good for you to study that out and to compare those and to figure out for yourself why you should bleed the book in your hand. The question, it often is responded to with, well, they're all the same. Pick one that you like to read. Pick one that you think is useful. And that is not the right response to someone asking, which Bible version should I use? Now, why are there changes in new versions of the text? Like I said, this is not, that shouldn't be something I have to defend because it's something very acknowledged by those who are doing the translations. But the answer given for why there are changes usually is that, well, latest scholarship, the most recent, the best scholarship, you know, scholarship has changed and we know more or know better than the inferior King James translators or King James Bible. And so that's what's taught in seminaries. The King James Bible is an inferior translation and it's an inferior Bible, contrary, I think, to the facts of history. But I know that's fighting language. The other reason people give for different changes is that it's easier for the readers. We've changed the text and words in the Bible so that it's easier for people to understand and read it. And both of those reasons, latest scholarship and easier for the reader, both of them are inadequate reasons for changing the text. Amen. Because a Bible that God inspired, it's been preserved through history, isn't subject to the changing whims of scholarship of the day. Neither is it open to the reduction of the understanding of common people and everybody. I mean, everyone. That's why I mean a common, not just uneducated. So for the reader, you don't water down the scriptures so that people who don't understand can understand it better. Instead, you teach the people to be stronger so they can understand the Bible for themselves. So both those reasons are inadequate, and they're subject to change. right? What's easy for one reader is different for what another reader has. What one scholar thinks is different from another scholar thinks. So just like the weather changes, so do these reasons. So they're not very strong reasons for changing the text of a Bible that should be unchanged because God wrote it, and he doesn't change it every 15 years, right? And so this is the state of things. Now, the response to what I just said usually is misdirection. You don't want to deal with the actual differences and the actual changes, and so you just cry out, well, no Bible's perfect, which is the mantra of the day. Well, why is no Bible perfect? Why can't we have a Bible that we fix the errors in? And that's going to be part of my lesson today, is when Bible versions conflict, what do you do when Bible versions conflict? When you find two texts that are not the same, what do you do? What can you do? I mean, you're just a person. You're not a translator of the Bible. You're not one an authority. What can you do? And so the response, well, no Bible is perfect, is to get you to rest back in apathy to say, well, I guess it doesn't matter if there's nothing perfect. I want you to believe the book in your hand is God's perfect word preserved for you. Amen. I just said book. I didn't even say King James. I said book. Okay, if God wrote a book, God's words are perfect, right? And if that book has been preserved by God's direction, then the words you have can be trusted, right? And so no Bible is perfect. That doesn't help anybody. Some people will say, well, the King James has errors too. I'm not talking about that, okay? The fact that some other Bible has a mistake is irrelevant that the King James has a mistake, right? Fix the mistakes should be the hue and cry of believers, right? Or my least favorite response, which is the most common, you're King James only, which is a pejorative label. It's kind of like how leftists use the word racist these days, right? Or scientists use the word creationists, right? They just want to shut down the conversation, right? I don't want to hear what you have to say, so I'm calling you an anti-science creationist. What? You're just an old-fashioned, out of touch. Like, did you hear what we're talking about? They don't want to talk to you. And so when you try to talk about these issues, these conflicts, these differences, these changes, well, you're just a King James only. That's not my lesson today. It's irrelevant what I am. I'm pointing out the issues between Bible versions. Okay, whether I am or not. So the lesson is not about today, even though we can go into these, we have in the past. It's not about different words in different versions. And versions are different. They have different words, use different words to say the same thing. Sometimes people argue, well, whether it's okay or not to use a similar word or a synonym or something that just means the same. Is that okay to do that? That's not the lesson today. All right. Or readability, not the lesson today. You'll say, well, there's a case to be made for making Bibles or paraphrases that make it more readable to certain ones. Not the lesson today about readability, okay? What about translation errors? The King James has errors, no Bible's perfect. That's not the lesson today, whether or not there's errors, okay? What we're doing today is presenting the fact that the new versions have changed the text in places such that the versions themselves conflict with one another. And when that occurs, what do we do about that? Because it's not just that they're different. They conflict and contradict each other. That's a problem that needs to be known so that it can be resolved at the very least. Everyone first needs to see it, however. So we're not talking about translation errors. We're talking about intentional conflicts. Yeah. Say, wait a minute, Justin, you're imputing motive on these translators. Yes, because they know what they're doing. I am not talking, we'll a little bit about printing mistakes, but we're not talking here about accidents. These are things where translators purposely put the words down that contradict other versions. Yeah. So it is intentional. I'm not saying it's malicious or devilish per se. We can get in that conversation too. I'm saying it's intentional, right? And again, all just to point out, to preface the idea today, that there are Bible version changes that have been made, and they conflict and contradict with each other so that you can look at the issue on the table. Forget the prejudice and the bias and all the sort of the confusion that's existed around this issue. What do you do when you have two Bible versions and they conflict? That creates a problem. It's not just readability or different words. It's not just saying the same thing a different way. It's not just removing the archaisms, removing the these and thous. There's contradictions. Something is wrong here, right? And so now we study the Bible. Christians study the Bible. We love God's word. People will give at least lip service to loving the word of God. We, as Christians in the church, try to make the Bible foundational. If you're not, you're not doing church right. We're the pillar and the ground of the truth. Okay, so we can have some agreement on this. But people are careless with the text. Christians who say they love the Word of God, who make it foundational, who study the Bible even, are very careless with the words they're studying. And again, that's my exhortation today, is we ought not be so careless. We need to care about every word of the Bible. And when conflicts arise, we need to respond to that. Now, I say that to a group of people. Hopefully, you have the care. If not, I'm going to help preach it a little bit today. But most of our culture doesn't care at all. I'm talking about an issue and verses and passages that you might not have read. The culture definitely isn't aware they exist. And quite frankly, they can exist for centuries and millennia without knowing and caring they exist. The culture does not care. What does the culture care about today? New NFL rules. You heard about the new kickoff rules? This is changing everything in football, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about, some of you don't. But we care about that. Changing the rules, just keep it the same, you know, whatever. We have the arguments day as long, ESPN comments on it all the time. You know, it's all over the place. New NFL rules. But changing a version of your Bible that contradicts other Bible versions, well, that seems like a technical issue. That's how this culture doesn't care about it. Or Trump and China. What's going on with Trump and China? He's over in China. He's talking to China. Who's right, Trump or China? You know, this matters greatly, right? See, of course it does. But when it comes to translations of the Bible, God's word preserved in your hand, I don't know. Any Bible do. Doesn't matter what you exactly say about that verse. Or Drake's new albums. He just dropped 3 last week, right? Got a lot of Drake followers here. No, never mind. Wrong crowd. They care about this. It's all over the place, right? 3 albums in one night. Whoa! We've got some conflicting Bible versions. What? We don't care. This is the word of God. So I'm trying to speak to people who do care, because most of the culture doesn't. Some people will respond and say, well, why are you talking about this, Justin? This is not a big issue. It's the Bible. It's an issue that is prevalent right now in 2026 to you as Christians that concerns your responsibility and stewardship and duty as Christians to pay attention to this, okay, because it matters. You are the pillar and ground of the truth, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16. You have been given stewardship of the mysteries of God, which concern the words of God. You're told to hold fast the form of sound words. It's your duty to care about the words of God. You at least know that on one level because we come together around the word of God, to study the word of God, to understand the word of God. And that applies to every word of God. 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, it's interesting, we'll start in this passage here, where Paul says to hold fast, to hold. This is the instruction that he gives Timothy to give to the church. To hold fast the form of sound meanings and thoughts, words is what he says. Amen. Hold fast the form of sound words. The words matter. Hold fast to that form which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. You know what's ironic about verse 13? Is that just 2 verses earlier in verse 11, where he says, I'm appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. The 3 words of the Gentiles are removed in newer versions. So in this very passage, words are not being held, right? So we need to know that. Be like, wait a minute. Why do I use this Bible or that one? Well, in this passage here, they remove the 3 words that explain Paul's apostleship and where he's been called to preach. Just gone. What's the reason? Well, latest scholarship. Easier to the reader. How does it make it easier to the reader to remove 3 words? Oh, I get it. Less words. Easy to read. Latest scholarship says it doesn't belong there. Well, we need to figure out this scholarship because that's a problem. Because it's been in the Bible for a long time, right? You suddenly changed it. You're changing the text of the Bible. That's not making it easy to read. That's removing words, right? But again, today's not just about removing words. We're going to do a whole lesson on that. We did some of that last year. We talked about missing verses and missing words. There's a litany of verses that and phrases and parts of verses that are missing. Let's talk first about Bible structure, okay, as we get into some of these conflicting things. When you have a Bible, we need to define what in the world the Bible is. Everyone says amen about God's word in the Bible. You have a Bible in your hands? Yes, I do. How many books are in that Bible? So, let me think here. Maybe you remember back from Sunday school or something. You remember the number of books, right? 66 is what should be in your Bible. That's the historic canon of Scripture, the 66 books. But you know the Roman Catholics have 73, right? And claim that's the historical tradition. And Eastern Orthodox have 76. So you go far enough east, you get 3 more. If you're in Ethiopia, you get 81. So the books, the very books of the Bible change. So Christians worldwide, God's word in our hands, we got the Bible. How many books you got? Well, argue differences. It matters. Amen. Now, we can have a whole lesson on the canon and which books belong and things like that, not the point of the lesson today. I'm really pointing out that this matters. How many books does your Bible exist? That could maybe affect your doctrine. If you have whole new books of the Bible, right? If I had another 14 books in my Bible, it might alter a little bit what I think about God and what he said and what he did. Because those are inspired words if they exist. It's not just the books that change between Bible traditions, however. The chapters change. Part of the extra scriptures that float around there is an additional psalm. How many psalm chapters do you have in your Bible? I didn't know we were quizzing today, really? 150, right? There's a Psalm 151 that's not in the Bible, but some traditions put it in the Bible as the Bible. A whole chapter. It's cute. It's about David and how he killed Goliath, which makes it kind of seem like it doesn't belong there. Because if you read Psalm 150, that's a glorious end-time, kingdom-rejoicing, praiseworthy psalm. And then suddenly David's remembering, oh yeah, I killed that guy with my sword and cut his head off. End of Psalms. But that's a chapter they add to Psalms, another psalm. Some traditions, not very popular traditions, have a Psalm 152 through 155. But there's chapters that people debate. I say, Justin, why are you talking about these things? There's all sorts of weird quacks out there. These are people that actually go to church and have Bibles in their churches and say, this is the Bible. When you talk to people about the Bible, you need to know which Bible you're talking about.
Amen.
Which books. Okay. Daniel has a couple extra chapters in the traditions like the Roman Catholic Church. They had chapter 13 and 14. How many chapters does Daniel have? You say, that's a difficult one. Do you know your Bible or don't you? You see, I'm trying to challenge you to know what words, what chapters, what books are in your Bible. Let's start with book level, okay, 66. Then chapter level. We'll get down to verses here. They have Daniel 13 and 14 about Susanna and Bel and the dragon and all that. Where did verses come from, by the way? We're talking about verses in the scripture. You know, verses in your English Bible are only 500 years old, less than, okay? A guy named Roberto Stephanus wrote a Greek New Testament to translate the Bibles during the Reformation that come to be your English Bibles. And he ordered the Greek New Testament with verses. Chapters already existed since the 13th century, and he put verses in there. And ever since the Geneva Bible onward, there's been verses in your Bible. Geneva was the first English Bible to have them. The King James incorporated that modern technology into its translation to have the verses there. Okay. But now it seems like for 400 some years, we have verses in our English Bibles. And up until the last 50 or 60, 70 years, everyone knew you turn to the Bible to these verses and there they are. Did you know that different language Bibles have different versification? Different language Bibles. Hebrew Bible, Latin Bible have different verse numerations. That's to be expected. They existed before the English Bibles, right? Before 1551. But what's the excuse for translators of the Bible in English in the 20th and 21st century skipping numbers? Like, why are they changing the verses? Like, was the system we had not working? Right? Or are they intentionally causing confusion? Because this is going to be a conflict now. If you turn to Acts 8:37 in a Bible that is not the King James Bible, you will find either the number is skipped from 36 to 38, or they have a 37 with a dash, or a little footnote that says the verse isn't in these manuscripts. In fact, there's some 16 verses or more that's totally removed, which means they skip the number. So counting the numbers in Acts 8, you'll miss one. Sometimes they keep the number in with no words next to it because they've taken the verse out. It changes the whole meaning of verse numbers. Like, there's no verse there. Why are you numbering it? But they don't change the numbers to fit what they think the Bible is. They keep the verse numbers based on the old text of the Bible, and they just remove the text. And so this creates a little problem because you're going to quote Acts 8:38 and they're going to go, yeah, we got that in our Bible. Well, shouldn't that be verse 37 in your Bible? No, why not? Well, verse 37 was added by the King James translator. You don't add a verse in number order. If you're adding a verse, we'll see a little later how they do that. You add one to the end, right? That's how you add verses. So it's most obviously taken away. But Acts 8:37, when Stephen is there talking to Ethiopian eunuch, Philip is there. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized, that is. And he answered, said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That whole verse is gone, which means 37 is not there in the enumeration. Matthew 18:11 is the same thing happening. If the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost, that verse gone in newer versions. Okay, Matthew 18, verse 11. Again, what's the reason that they've changed the text? I already told you the reason. They say latest scholarship, right? Even though a majority of texts throughout history have had this, we found a couple that we think is more priority, more authoritative, they think good and best, that do not have it, so we don't like it, and we're taking it out. I added the don't like it. They don't like it because they don't prefer the text. So they've changed the text. Now, do they market these Bibles based on this? Do they say, we got a new Bible here that we have changed the text to align with better text that way? They don't market it that way. Okay, because them marketing a Bible, a new translation saying, we have changed it. That doesn't sell well. So it's an open secret in that they won't deny it if you ask them, but they don't really tell you offhand. Here's the Bible. It's a new one. It's better. How's it better? It's easier to read. Oh, okay, maybe. They've taken verses out. They changed the enumeration, right? Lead with that. That seems to be a bigger issue than readability. Amen. Okay. And so you have, again, I have a list here of more than a dozen different verses that you just remove outright. But this is affecting the Bible structure. How many verses, how many chapters, how many books are in the Bible? There's 31,102 verses in your Bible. If you take 16 out, there's less than 31,100. Like, it matters, okay? It matters how many words you have. I have a page on the website called King James Bible Statistics, which goes to the calculating of words. And even King James, people who believe the King James Bible, have different word counts. And there's reasons for that. And I go through it in the article, and I list a minimum and maximum. You can't go below this number, or you don't have a King James Bible. And you can't go above this number, or you don't have a King James Bible. It matters on whether you count the acrostics in Psalm 119 and other things. It goes in that article there. But if you have less than 789,729 words in your Bible, it's not the Bible. You have less words. Okay. In English, that is. Yes, there are Bibles in different translations or different languages, and they have different numbers. But if we're in English entrusted to keep God's word so that people in English can know it, we need to keep it, folks. We need to pay closer attention. Amen. Okay. People will fight hard for 66 books. Not for every word. What's the difference? Every word is what the books consist of. And so it matters down to the chapter and verse and word. Speaking of verse restructuring, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, by the way, a lot of people mention the missing whole verses, but that's just the scratching of the surface. There's only a dozen or so missing verses, but which if you calculate the math, I can tell you that 99% of the verses, more than 99% of the verses, still exist in newer versions. Well, it's a big book, and 16 verses is a lot. But there's a lot more verses where half of the verse, part of the verse, words in the verse are just gone. The verse is still there in part, but not in whole. But again, does it matter whether you have 97% or 98% or 99%, or do we really want every word 100%? Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I told you to turn there. Here's an example of messing with the verse structures in newer Bible versions. Okay. In the New Living Translation, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, it says, not of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Do you see that? So if I'm quoting to you from the Bible about Paul not being burdensome as the apostles of Christ, what verse do I quote? Is it 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6? Well, in the NLT, they take the second part right there about the burdensome. They cut it off from verse 6 and add it to verse 7. So now it's verse 7. So I'm quoting a verse to you. Turn to that verse, and that's the verse I'm quoting to you. And you go, that's not in the Bible. You got to read the next verse. Oh, okay, it's in a different verse. Verses have lost their function now. Verses are supposed to help people get on the same page in the same sense, and now you're changing it. They're changing the text. They're changing the verses. Do you see? In New Living Translation, they move it. Romans 16, 25. You know the verse Romans 16, 25? Many of you do here. Out to him there's a power to establish us according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Right? That verse. And the next verse, and the next verse. The last three verses of Romans in the WEB, the World English Bible, have moved those three verses to the end of chapter 14. And so in Romans 14 in that Bible, starting around verse 23, there's only 23 verses in your Bible, they have a 24, 25, and 26. So you're going around quoting Romans 16, 25. The mystery kept secret since the world began. And the people of the WEB are going, that's not in my Bible. What weird Bible do you have? And you have to somehow know, oh, in your Bible, chapter 14, verse 24. Why did you move the verses? Right? Leave them there. This is a conflict in people's Bible studies. Why? This is not easier readability. This is not simply different words. This is like you're messing with the structure. Why? You see? Now, again, the why is not important. It's simply there's a conflict between Bible versions here. All right? Well, Philippians 1, verse 16, what does it say? It's on the top of your outline there. Philippians 1, verse 16. What's it say in your Bible? Your outline says, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Isn't that what it says on your outline there? That's not what it says in your Bible. I did it on purpose. My outline can be fallible. The Bible cannot. Philippians 1 verse 16 says, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Now, the verse on your outline that says verse 16 is actually verse 17. So, oh, there it is. It's the next verse. But the other of love, knowing I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What has happened in Philippians 1, 16 and 17 is the ESV reverses them. Verse 17 is verse 16, 16 verse 17. So both verses exist in the ESV in the other place. Why? Again, the why is not important. I'm just showing you what has happened. Not only are they changing by removing verses, they are switching verses around. Now you say, there's not a lot of places they do that, but why is there any place they do that? Why do they say, latest scholarship. The translating preference is that that phrase be put first, and they can't do that without putting it in the other verse spot. But now Christians for hundreds of years that are quoting Philippians 1 verse 16 get the quote wrong because now it's in verse 17. Right? You're hindering the use of verses by changing the content of verses to be in another place. You see the problem here? That's interesting. You didn't know that problem existed. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, 14. People will respond, well, there's legitimate language reasons why, but it hasn't been that way. There's a conflict, and you're creating it, right? It would have to be a very serious concern here. Is it a correction? They say, well, we're correcting the Bible. The Bible's been wrong. That verse 16 should be verse 17. Well, then let people know. If you're that confident of the need to change the text of the Bible that's existed for centuries, then put it on the front page and say, we've changed the text in these places because it's wrong, and now it's right. Make it known. But they don't. Get our Bible. It's new and easier to read. Easier to read. If you're in a Bible study like I was years ago, not having a belief in the same Bible, and you're asking your friend, what does your Bible say in Philippians 1 verse 16? He says something entirely different than me. And if I don't know to look in the next verse, wow, that's confusing. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14. What's it say in your King James Bible? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. I would tell you that verse is taken out of the Christian Standard Bible, but that would be half-truth because they keep the content. They take out the verse number. So now verse 13 includes verse 13 and 14 in your King James Bible. Now again, why? Why? Just leave verse 14 there. Say, well, different manuscripts number them differently. Well, we have it in English for 400 years. So why would you carry that over into English? They're messing with the Bible structure. Now the CSV conflicts how many verses are in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay. 3 John, verse 15. Turn there. Say, 3 John, no one reads 3 John. Justin, you're really scratching the bottom of the barrel here. 3 John is just as inspired as Romans and Genesis and Matthew and Revelation. People explain Revelation. It's part of the Scripture. All Scripture is inspired and proven. In fact, 3 John's a great lesson. If you haven't studied 3 John, you got to spend 5 minutes to do so because that's all it takes to read it. 3 John, verse 15. You found it? Oh, it's not there. Where is it? It's in the ESV. I've been talking about Bibles removing verses. Here's the Bible's adding a verse. Only they didn't add new content. They took verse 14, split it up. So verse 15 says, peace be to thee, our friends, salute thee, greet the friends thy name, in the ESV translation. So they took verse 14, your King James, split it up between two verses. Now you got a 14 and a 15. Again, why are you monkeying around with this? We've had these verses for 475 years. And you think, we need to make this change. We need to make a stand right here. Like this verse 14 business. Now, why do they do it? Well, some manuscripts have a verse 15 in there, in the Greek. And, you know, this is English, number one, right? Not your Greek manuscript. You don't have to make it look like your Greek manuscript. Number two, we've had it in English like this for a long time. You're causing a conflict with the English tradition. And, again, if they actually believe that the verse numbers were inspired, they might have a better case for me, but they don't. So it's just a choice they make. We're splitting that up, putting verse 15 in there. To the confusion of every Christian that actually studies 3 John. All right, I studied 3 John. How many verses you got? 14, 15, what? We can't be on the same page. How many verses? Revelation 21, the last verse in Revelation 21, Revelation 12, rather. The last verse in Revelation 12, they add the first part of Revelation 13, 1 in some of the newer translations, like the ESV. Why are they moving verses around? This is not about removing words, they're just changing verses. Interesting. Now, this is one way that new versions change the text and cause some conflict with people's Bible study, but this is not the most severe example. What about printing mistakes? Everyone knows printing mistakes matter. One of the common objections people give when you say, well, the Bible has been perfectly preserved in the King James Bible are printing mistakes. I say, well, you can't say that. There's all sorts of printing mistakes. Granted, that's not what I mean when I say that, right? Printing mistakes should and can and have been corrected, yeah. Right? If a printer makes a mistake, you fire him. You change it, right? You get a better printer. That's how it's historically happened. That's how it should happen now. Printing mistakes aren't what we're going to deal with ultimately, but I want to just show you some historical examples of pretty significant mistakes in the Bible. The King James Bible, by the way, all these are older dates you see here. So these are King James Bibles, which have been pretty severe printing mistakes. In fact, the 1611 first printing of the King James was so absorbed with mistakes that they had to quickly reprint it. Robert Barker and those guys who first printed the King James did a terrible job, right? They lost their license. They got thrown in jail for such things. The 1612 printing of the King James Bible in Psalm 119, 161, ironically, printers have persecuted me without a cause, which is funny because the word says princes, right? So you say, what, princes, printers, the guy putting those little blocks of letters in, that's difficult. You put every letter, you can put a block in, right? This is like Microsoft Word or something. You're doing this. I mean, you think you're spelling a word? Okay, it's a printer. I got it. Princes. You missed a letter, right? That's kind of funny and ironic. But yeah, you fix it. You fix it. The Bible doesn't say printer. It says princes. 1613, the Judas Bible. Why do they call it the Judas Bible? Because when Jesus goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember that? Instead of saying Jesus in the text, it says Judas. Judas went to go pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whoops. Totally not right. Everyone understands this, okay? Printer mistake. And so what's funny about this is they take a little piece of paper and glued it on the top of it that said Jesus on it. You know, you got to fix it. That's how you deal with printing mistakes. You fix them. Amen. That's how you deal with problems in your Bible. You correct them, okay? And if newer versions are intending to correct the English Bible, they should say, get our Bible. It has the latest corrections to your text. But they don't. Get it for easy readability. Get it if you want to be smart and agree with the scholars. Have you made any changes? Nothing significant. What's significant? Like, do you not think every word is important? Like, and this is going to be the issue. Okay. 1631, the most famous example of this is the 1631 edition of the King James Bible, also called the Wicked or the Sinner's Bible, because in Exodus 20, verse 14, the seventh commandment, pretty high up on verses in the Bible, right? Says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The not was left out. Whoops, three letters, one word, totally changes what the verse means, right? So it's called the Wicked Bible because it says, thou shalt commit adultery. No small mistake. It's only one word. 99.99% of the rest of the Bible is fine. That word is significant. Amen. You shall not commit adultery. Now, I know in modern Christianity even, this is not a big deal. A lot of the adultery laws have been taken away from state law books. You know, a lot of states used to have laws against adultery. Now, not a thing, totally legal. You can do it according to man's law, right? God's law, however, I'm pretty sure still says thou shalt not. They fixed it, of course. After that happened, Robert Barker, the printer, was fined, taken to court, fined, right? So much money that he lost his printing license over this. Says you cannot print the King James Bible anymore. Yeah, that's the right way to handle that. If you're going to make a verse say the opposite, you don't get to print the Bible anymore. Amen. Right? It was just a mistake. Yeah, too careless. You're too careless. We don't trust you to print the Bible anymore. That's how you deal with that. Okay? Now, that's just a mistake. What if people intentionally make a verse say the opposite? You say, no, the version differences aren't like that. They're just making it easier to read. They're just synonyms. I'll give you some examples here in a moment. In 1641, Revelation 21, verse 1 says that there was more sea instead of there was no more sea. Right? So, Revelation 21, remember when the new heaven, new earth, and Jerusalem comes down, and it says in the King James, there is no more sea? Well, when you take out the no, now it says there was more sea. Well, which is it, more sea or no more sea? Those mean exactly the opposite. Amen. So what do? You do it over. Right? You reprint it correctly. That's what you do. So again, I'm showing you these examples because you say, I'm a King James believer. King James Bibles have had mistakes in them. How you deal with it is you fix them. Amen. You don't say every King James Bible the last 415 years has been without error, without, seriously, calm down for a moment. God's preserving his words perfectly in English is different than every printer printing it properly. That's a different thing. Okay? You need to understand what you know about the King James Bible, not just what you've been told, right? So I'm telling you this because people who do not believe in God's perfectly preserved word will bring these things up to you to get you to doubt your belief. Yes. They don't cause me to doubt my belief. But you need to be aware that, yes, there are versions that conflict. The 1641 King James edition conflicts with the King James you have in your lap. You got to make a choice, don't you? Right? What you do is you get the right one, and you get rid of the old one. You don't leave them both on the bookshelf and say, well, these are both editions, and we're going to sell them to people, and you can choose which one you want, whichever one reads better to you. There's contradictory information in them. One is right, and one is wrong. And so as the church, we just say, that one's wrong, this one's right. Don't get the 1613 or 1631 Wicked Bible. Don't get them. In fact, they burned all of them, all except for one or two, I think, kind of for somehow escaped the burning. Right? They didn't want the thou shalt commit adultery in the Bible anywhere. Right? The 1653 Cambridge edition printing of the text in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Remember when Paul says that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Once again, let the word not out. Man, why does that keep happening? Like, are they hiring the minimum wage folks here at the printers? You know, it's like, hey, I'll get those Christians, take the knot out of there. The unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's how they printed the thing. And what do they respond? When Christians caught it, they said, whoa, problem. Because people were reading the text, right? It wasn't just an artifact sitting on a shelf. They reprinted it. And that's going to be what your job's going to be, folks. You say, what do I do when Bible verses conflict? I can't do nothing. Yes, you can. You can cry out and say, problem. Because yes. I read the Bible, and that's not what it's supposed to say. There's a contradiction. But if you are told just any Bible will do, the differences are only a small percentage, it doesn't matter. We're just trying to reach the lost. Oh, okay, well, I guess I'll be quiet about these differences. And every word matters for you. It does not matter to the culture. It doesn't matter to the new believer even. But for you who want to be stewards of the mysteries of God, who want to do your duty as responsible saints of the Most High God, being the pillar of the ground, holding fast the form of sound words, then every word matters. They should matter to you. Okay? The Cambridge edition says in 1653, unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God. Put that knot back in there. Reprint it. In 1763, this is getting real close to the edition you have of the King James. 1763 is called the Fool's Bible because in Psalms 14:1, it said, the fool has said in his heart, there is a God. Yeah, that would really work well in 21st century America, wouldn't it? They would love that. The skeptics say, look at that. Your Bible says you're a fool if you believe in God. Yeah, it's a mistake. You fire that printer, you get a new one. Right? Put that thing back there. Did you not proofread this thing? Are you careless with your printing mechanism? Printer's mistakes happen. Okay. But printer mistakes were corrected. The ones that were mistaken were destroyed, burned, or the people who printed them were fined. But what do we do about purposeful change? That's the secret kind of deception. We can all say, yeah, printers make mistakes. What about translators and publishers who intentionally make them say the opposite? Well, they're just trying to do God's will, doing the best they can. Was Robert Barker? He couldn't print anymore, right? That poor man. You're not going to corrupt the Bible, okay? So let's get to the most significant conflicts in newer Bible versions. These are negations, and I brought these up in past lessons, but I really want to hit them today because this is the point of having texts that oppose one another. Not just differences, not just removed words, not just missing words. Even though those are significant issues, let's set those aside for a moment. What if two Bible versions actually contradict each other? Just like we saw in different King James printings. What do you do about that? How do you respond? Do you respond different than you would with the King James editions or not? For example, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, in an ESV update, I've got to say that that way because the ESV has so many different updates that even those who read the ESV are hard to study with one another because they all have different ESV updates. So they say different things. So they have to check each other which update they have. They update so frequently. But Genesis 3, verse 16, there was an ESV update some years ago that printed out and said, let's turn to John 3:16 in the King James Bible. This has to do with the response God gave and the curse God put on the woman after sin entered. And in the King James, it says, "And the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire," here's the pertinent part, "thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." What did the ESV say there? "That thy desire shall be contrary to your husband." So the Bible you have, and most other Bibles, by the way, English Bibles even, say your desire shall be to thy husband or for thy husband, something like that. Okay? ESV says, shall be contrary to your husband. Now, that caused such a backlash against ESV readers that they issued as close as an apology you'll ever get from a Bible translator, which wasn't an apology at all. In our newest update, we have changed Genesis 3, verse 16, because we think preponderance tradition means that we should move it back to what it said before. Oh, it wasn't because everyone complained? That's exactly what happened. Everyone complained and said, that's not what the verse says. What once was said, your desire to be to your husband, now says you're against your husband. That's going to teach a wrong thing to women. Like, the whole doctrine has changed because of what you did in printing this Bible. And the outroar was so big that they changed it back, along with Genesis 4, verse 7. And by the way, John 1:18, which they actually had wrong. And they made it align more closely with the traditional reading because people who are using the Bible traditionally said, this is too far. Your academic exercise of saying, well, we like this manuscript, and technically this Greek word means this, so we're going to change the word to say the opposite, yeah, gone too far, and you're wrong, right? Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 10. You say, well, that worked then, Justin. They fixed and corrected the contradiction. You're right. But if people weren't paying attention, what happens? You see? So in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 10, here's an example where in the ESV, the NIV, and the NLT, three of the newer versions, have something that says the opposite. Notice what it says in your King James Bible, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 10. Solomon says, "So I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done." This is also vanity. The wicked died, was buried, they were forgotten in the city where they had so done, right? They're forgotten. So they did wickedly, and instead of remembering the wickedness they did, people forget about the wickedness they did. They've forgotten, right? Which happens consistently throughout the Bible. What does the ESV, NIV, and NLT say? The wicked were praised in the city where they were buried. Well, wait a minute. Were they forgotten or were they praised? Because that isn't just an easier read. That's not just a synonym type of translation difference. This is an opposition. Either they were forgotten or they were praised. See, well, the Hebrew word there can mean forgotten or praised. Yeah, and it matters which one you pick. And if you pick the wrong one, you're in contradiction to all the other biblical tradition. And they know this, but don't tell you, right? Unless people complain about it. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 3. Isaiah 9, verse 3. If the King James is wrong in its translation, then have the courage to say so. And don't say, any Bible will do. Pick the one you like. Just don't be King James only. Right? If there's contradictions between Bible versions, then one is right and one is wrong. Now, which one is it? Isaiah 9, verse 3. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You have not increased the joy. What does Isaiah 9, verse 3 say? They've increased their joy. Well, either you've not increased the joy or you've increased the joy. Now, sure, this is not the same as thou shalt commit adultery, right? But it's an opposite reading. It says the opposite. They both can't be right. Either they increased their joy or did not increase their joy. Which one is it? Okay? And that's the conversation people who read the Bible should be having, saying, look, your version changes the text to say the opposite, right? You better have a pretty good reason for that, because this isn't something like a synonym. Look at Hosea verse chapter 10, Hosea 10. We studied Hosea a few years ago, and so I found quite a few different differences in the book of Hosea from different Bible translations, and to the shame, a lot of negations. That's what you call them, those who negate or the opposite of. Hosea 10, verse 1. Look at the first phrase there, Hosea 10, verse 1. Some of you may remember this from our study. Israel is an empty vine. Empty vine. He brings forth fruit unto himself. That's why it's empty, because it's selfish, right? According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. So they have religion, right? They have altars, and they've got fruit, but it's empty. It's empty religion. It's false religion. Israel's an empty vine. That's what the verse says. That's how we taught it, Hosea 10, verse 1. What's it say in the NLT now, in the ESV? Israel is a luxurious vine, loaded with fruit. Wait a minute. Is it an empty vine or a luxurious vine? Like, those are opposites. Either it's empty or it's filled with fruit. Now, no doubt they said, well, the next phrase says they multiplied their fruit. So we changed the first part to match. What if God didn't want it to match? What if he says they got a bunch of fruit, but it's empty? Which actually teaches something spiritual there, right? You have an opposite in the NLT. Look at Hosea 11, verse 12. Next page. See, these things don't happen very often. It seems to be happening every chapter in Hosea. These are opposite. This isn't even missing words, removed words. This is like opposite readings. I keep making the point to show you the difference, the category difference in this problem. Hosea 11, verse 12. Ephraim compassed me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Hosea is a book all about Israel's fall, Israel being the northern tribes, right? So at this time, Israel is divided between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes were about to be taken away and punished by the Assyrians from God's hand, okay? And so Hosea is all about Israel, the northern tribes, and how they've committed fornication and adultery against God, and God's going to bring punishment on them. And so a lot of the chapters, remember in our study, was about Israel getting punished, the northern tribes. But the southern tribes weren't yet getting punished, right? They stayed faithful longer. Hosea 11, verse 12 says, Ephraim, that's northern tribes, compassed me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet rules with God and is faithful with the saints. Okay? Say, okay, that kind of makes sense. Got the northern tribes, they're filled with deceit. The southern tribes, they're still ruling with God. What's the NIV say? Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Well, which is it? Is Judah with God or against God? Because the King James says they're still ruling with God. The NIV says they're now against God, unfaithful to God. Judah, the southern tribes, right? Now, if we're talking about the northern tribes, that seems to line up, but it's not talking about the southern tribes, right? Again, this is a place where the versions contradict. They conflict with one another. One is right, one is wrong. Which is it? See, translation is complicated. So complicated that left is right and right is left? Like you say, some words mean the opposite. I know what contronyms are. Some words do mean the opposite, right? Like the word let, for example. L-E-T has tons of definitions in your dictionary, and you can use the word let to mean hinder or to let go, to proceed. So yes, it can have opposite meanings, okay? That still doesn't mean excuse the fact that these versions say opposite things. One is right and one is wrong, amen. Right? We need to do better at preserving the word of God. Hosea 13, verse 14, next chapter. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Paul quotes this verse. Remember that? Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. God is responding to Israel saying that I'm going to punish you, but I also will ransom you. I will ransom you from the power of the grave. I will. Notice the I wills here. I will ransom you. I will redeem them. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. He's going to destroy death in the grave. This is a resurrection verse. Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 15 about resurrection. Right? Notice how the King James presents it. God will do it. It's going to happen. It's a surety. And repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. I will not change my mind. I am not moved from this. That's what the verse is saying. What does Hosea 13, 14 say in the NIV, NLT, the New King James Version? The New King James Version, that just takes out the these and the thous. Apparently, it has some verses that mean something different than the original King James Version. So it's not just taking the these and thous out. You're changing the text. And that's a problem, especially when it conflicts. What do they say? Well, they change the whole verse to a question. Instead of, I will ransom them, the question is, will I ransom you? We don't know. Right? There's two question marks in that verse in the NIV and NLT and New King James. Okay? And then instead at the end, God says, I will not change my mind. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. It says, I will not have compassion on you. Well, wait a minute. The verse I read here sounds like God's going to save them by defeating grave and the death, and he will do it, and he will not change his mind. In this version, I'm reading that God's asking them a question like, you think I'm going to do this? I will not have compassion on you. Compassion will be hid from my eyes. I will not have compassion toward you. obviously, they're translating the word compassion or repentance differently. Yeah, and it's making the verse say the opposite. Do you see the problem here? One is right and one is wrong. He said, Justin, you're not telling us which one. What the date on the table, most people don't even know it exists. They think it's readability, right? It's not that. Look at Romans 4:19. Romans 4:19. You're familiar with Romans. Surely you've read that more often than you have Hosea 13, right? As you talk about justification by faith or works and things like that, imputation, Romans 4 talks about this, salvation. Romans 4, verse 19. Look what Paul writes here in your King James Bible. It says, Abraham, it's about Abraham and how he had faith. Remember Abraham's story? He was really, really old. God said he was going to have a child, right? And Abraham had faith. And his faith was counted for righteousness, Romans 4, verse 3 through 5. Because he had faith in God that he'd have a child, even though he was really old and his wife's really old, right? When you normally couldn't have children. Romans 4, 19, Paul explains this, that Abraham, being not weak in faith, he wasn't weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, right? So Abraham's faith is described here as being strong or weak. Strong. And how do you think of his body? Was it dead? Well, not if God says he's going to have a child. Apparently not, right? He, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, right? What's the New American Standard say? That Abraham contemplated his own body. By the way, contemplate, that's much easier to read, right? He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. Oh. So did Abraham think his body was dead because he was old, or because of his faith did he think it wasn't dead because God promised he'd have a child? The New American Standard says the opposite is the King James Bible. Now, the context of Romans 4 still teaches generally the same thing in the New American Standard, but the verse says the opposite. Okay, we got a problem here. Colossians 2:18. Again, I've alluded to these conflicts in the past and past lessons, but when I said them, I gathered people didn't quite understand what I was talking about. So I'm trying to go slowly through this morning to show you that there are opposites in different Bible versions. Colossians 2, verse 18. And all this to say, and we'll get to this in a moment, is that the Bible you use matters, right? So the question you originally had is, which Bible should I use? And you got the bad answer, which was any one that you like. The right answer is, well, you should study that out. And you should, there are real differences here. And they do matter. And there's a right one. And there's a wrong one. Colossians 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. What a good exhortation by Paul, not to you to be persuaded and deceived by those who are teaching humility to you. It's a voluntary humility, a worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. These are false visions, right? He's not. He claims to, but he hasn't. He has not seen that. He claims to see things, and he doesn't. He speaks about things he can't see, right? That's what the verse is saying, right? What is you want to guess what's removed in the NIV, in the New American Standard? Is the word not. So what in the King James, he hath not seen. The NIV says, in great detail, he goes on about what they have seen. Well, wait a minute. Has he seen them or not seen them? You see? The New American Standard says he goes on about visions he has seen. So in both versions, this guy has seen something, but you shouldn't listen to him. In the King James, he's saying things about things he can't see. Like, he's making it up. It's speculation. It means that he claims to see it, but he can't actually see it. All right? That is saying the opposite about that phrase in those Bibles. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. Hebrews 3. Let me pull my parallel Bible out. Parallel Bible, four different translations. You say, wow, what a pastor. He's got multiple translations. I don't need them all. I'm only showing you this morning because translations differ such that they contradict with each other. If I read another translation to try to get more input, I would be getting the opposite input. That's not helping. Do you understand? Hebrews 3, verse 16. Author of Hebrews says that they should continue in faith. That's what's being taught in Hebrews 3. Just like those in the wilderness, he compares them to the wilderness, says, for some, verse 16, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So he says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Don't harden your hearts, okay? He says, some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all of them that came out of Egypt by Moses. So question here. When they all came out of Egypt led by Moses, that whole nation of Israel going through the wilderness, and they got to the promised land, right? And they were all complaining to God and provoking him, resisting and disobeying him, right? Did all of them do that? No. Right? Did God kill all of them? You see, well, he sent them back to the wilderness to die. Their carcasses would lay in the wilderness in the dirt. Not all of them. Of those 12 spies that he sent in, how many died in the wilderness? Only 10. Two went in, right? And don't forget the children. So they were still there too. So not all of them resisted, and not all of them died. We can know that by reading the Bible, right? So Hebrews 3:16, that makes sense. Not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. What's it say in the NIV, Hebrews 3, verse 16 here? It says, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those that Moses led out of Egypt? Wasn't it all of them? Hebrews 3, verse 16, ESV says, was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? No, it wasn't all of them. Like, why are you raising the question? It's saying the opposite of the King James Bible. In fact, it's a mistake. Like, remember the days of provocation? They all provoked God. No, they didn't all provoke God. Like, that's just a factual mistake. Not only does it conflict with other Bible versions, like the King James Version, but it's also a mistake. Whoops. And so it's not just a difference. It's not just a conflict and contradiction. Now you've introduced a mistake in the Bible. Can't we just fix the mistake? Right? But they won't. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Another place where the text says the opposite. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. And do you find these oppositions everywhere in the Bible? No, you don't. Just like you don't find missing verses everywhere in the Bible. But the fact that 16 exists and the fact that you have this list here of oppositions means there's a significant problem. More than what they're telling you, or what's known, rather. They'll tell you if you ask them. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Wrong verse. Excuse me. I think it's 3, verse 8. Nope, that's wrong. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You see that? What happens to the earth and the works that are therein exist in the time when Christ comes back in the day of the Lord? It says they're burned up, destroyed, judged, right? What's it say in the ESV? Their works will be exposed, burned up, exposed. The Legacy Standard Bible, John MacArthur's Bible that he printed, says their works will be found out. It says they'll be burned up. Like, at the very best, it's not saying enough information. At the worst, it's a conflict. It's an opposite. Either they're going to be destroyed, burned up, or they're going to be known. Which is it? Okay. Look at Ezekiel 24, verse 7. This is why we use the King James Bible. Sure. Like I said, the lesson isn't about that today. But yeah, that's one reason why I use the King James Bible. Look at Ezekiel 24. Verse 7. Now, when you go through the history of your King James Bible, there are many additions and reprints. We've covered some of the reprints as they printed mistakes in them, right? In fact, a majority of the need for the reprinting was to correct printer mistakes, to update spelling and things like this. But there are a handful of places, by handful I mean a few places, where, yeah, they fixed a word. Okay? This is probably the most egregious example of this. In Ezekiel 24, verse 7, where just like these other verses I showed you, there is an opposite in a King James printing. Okay? Now chalk this up to printing mistake, chalk it up to correction, whatever you will. It's a negation. One is right, one is wrong. Ezekiel 24, verse 7. It talks about the bloody city, Jerusalem. And it says in verse 7, her blood is in the midst of her. She sets it upon the top of a rock. She pours it not upon the ground to cover it with dust. Do you see that in your Bible? Now, when's the last time you studied Ezekiel 24 in detail? He's like, well, not recently, right? Like, you open a new Bible up, and you're like, going exactly Ezekiel 24. I'm going there. There are people that have learned about these verses, and some people do that. They get a King James Bible, and they know certain verses, Joshua 19:2 and other places, to go and check to make sure the printer got it right, because they know that printers got those verses wrong before. Capital, lowercase s, and 1 John 5:7, other places, or 5:8. There's a list I can show you. Ezekiel 24 is one of these places. Now, you won't find printers making the mistake anymore. But Ezekiel 24, verse 7, in an early printing of the King James, 1611, early on. In fact, if you buy a 1611 King James Bible, you say, I'm a 1611 King James Bible believer. Well, then you got this verse wrong. Okay? That's how much I believe in the King James Bible today. Yes. Is that if you have a 1611 King James Bible, Ezekiel 24, verse 7, it says, her blood is in the midst of her. She set it upon the top of a rock. She poured it upon the ground. The word not is removed. Either she poured it on the ground or did not pour it on the ground. They're opposites. Both can't be true.
Amen.
Okay? When we study the Bible dispensationally in our Bible workshops, this is one of the principles we use. It's just logic. When you take two passages, you compare the similarities and differences, and you find the differences. If the differences add information, then it can be the same context. But if the differences create a conflict, it cannot be the same context, in which it might be a different dispensation, something else is going on, maybe a second event or something. Right? That's how you study the scripture. When you see two versions that conflict one with another, they both can't be right. In the case of Bibles, that means you have a different Bible reading entirely. In Ezekiel 24, verse 7, in the King James 1611, it has poured on the ground. In 1769 and later, it says poured not on the ground. They fixed it. Yeah. Right? You say, well, I thought the King James was perfect. That has been the mode of printing the King James since it was created, to have one Bible without mistake. In the very first printing, had tons of them. So they did it again. And they did it again. Why? To get rid of the mistakes, not to increase them. There were some printings where, unfortunately, they added a few more, so they had to fix those too. The whole motive has been to remove the mistakes and get it without error. Amen. That's what is behind the push for the King James Bible and its perfection in English language. That's different than saying, well, we found a new manuscript in the dirt, so I think I'm going to make this verse say the opposite. No. Stop. That's their motivation. So Ezekiel 24, verse 7, even the King James has opposite verses based on the edition you use. You know what you can't say then? You cannot say that every printing of the King James is God's perfectly preserved word. You can't. Why? Because that verse says the opposite in 1611 and 1769. One is right and one is wrong. Which is it? No, you got to make the choice then. You say, well, how do I make that choice? Well, that's a good question. Today's lesson was simply to point out there are conflicting Bible versions, and even in the King James editions, in that place, there's a conflict. Now, that's the only place I can find conflict, by the way. Any other changes, spelling and printer mistake and things like this. But still, you got to make a choice, right? You would only say ignorantly you're a 1611 King James Bible believer. At the very least, say you're 1769. Yeah. If you know better, you're a 19th century Cambridge edition, or 20th century. Right? But say you're a King James believer means that you believe in the perfection of God's word in English in this translation tradition to what we have now. And every word you can believe is God's word. Now, what happens if tomorrow someone says, well, right there's a mistake? You better have some pretty good evidence that it is, because I'm not changing my Bible. Amen. Right? What do you do when Bible versions conflict? Why do they oppose each other? Well, different texts, for one. A lot of them are translating a different Greek text, and so they might translate it different because of different texts. A lot of them will say, oh, different manuscripts say this. We'll see, so they tell you different text is why the text has changed. So when you're looking for Bible versions, it matters what text you have, doesn't it? Also, why do they oppose? Cavalier translators. Yes. Translators who don't treat the Bible as you might treat the Bible and think, well, you know what, we're going to introduce a little bit of diversity here. You mean opposition? Yeah, why not? Yeah, we're not doing that with the Bible. But they think it's okay, Cavalier translators. Or they simply desire to change tradition. They really think that the King James was wrong and other Bibles are wrong, and so we're going to change it here to really change the course of history to make it right. Well, if that's what you're doing, then stand for it proudly and loudly so that everyone knows what you're doing. Because the church doesn't know when you tell them it's for readability. Right? That's deception. What we don't do, and we see Bible versions conflict, by the way, some people will hear this and say, well, Justin, this is a problem. I mean, you're saying these versions conflict with each other, and this sounds like I shouldn't believe the Bible. Do not take the fool's retreat. The fool has said in his heart there is no God, okay? You don't look at evil in the world and say, man, there's a lot of evil. I don't get it. God doesn't exist. That's foolish. That logic doesn't follow, okay? The fact there's printer's mistakes, the fact that we have Bible versions today that conflict with each other, okay, does not mean there's no God, doesn't mean there's no Bible, doesn't mean there's no church, there's no way to know what's right. You can. That's why we fix the mistakes. That's why we can today look at what's been changed and say that's a change, because we know what has not changed. We can compare. So we don't take the fool's retreat. We don't take the naive position either. Well, this is too much. I'm just going to sit back and say they're all the same. Yeah, they're obviously not. Okay? Or there's no difference between them. There obviously is. There's opposites in them. Or any Bible will do. Or any edition of the King James will do. All of them. Yeah, there are differences that matter. Okay? And you're trying to put wool over people's eyes and say they're not. Okay? People don't know about these conflicts because, number one, they don't look. Or number two, they don't care. And we have to do both. We have to look and have to care.
Amen.
Like, do you think you study the Bible enough? Probably not. I don't think I do. Right? We need to do a better job of holding fast to the words God's given us as the church.
Amen.
Maybe we should split up the task. You take one book, I'll take another. You take one chapter, I'll take another. You know, whatever it is, so that we do not change the words. There's a new version that comes out. Why is it so new? Likely they've changed the text. We got to find out where, because they won't tell you. You got this long search to figure out where they changed it. Right? Bible believers are not always in charge of translations, folks. You think, well, Cambridge, they're printing the right King James. People in Cambridge don't have the same belief you do about the Bible anymore. At one point, maybe, not anymore. They'll change letters and words based on people's request. It's like, you have to take responsibility. We as the church need to.
Amen.
It's our job. Okay, you say, well, these people are smart. They've got PhDs, no languages. You have a book. Okay? This book doesn't need to change.
Amen.
When you get another one and you compare your King James, you say, well, why is that one different than that one? Well, good for you. We need to get that right. Why is that printer messing it up? Why did he misspell the word always in Philippians 4 verse 4? Why did he do that? So we need to call these things out and find them. When they conflict, both cannot be true. Both cannot be God's preserved words because one's opposite of the other. Both can't be right. If they're opposites, one's right and one's wrong. Okay? You either have a green light or a red light when you come to a four-way stop. You don't have both. That's confusion. That's why we rightly divide the word of truth. And that's why we should compare Bible versions. And when we see the conflict, we need to make the determination. Okay? Now, the one creating the conflict here is the new versions. They're the ones skipping the verse numbers. They're the ones removing the verses. They're the ones that have changed it to say the opposite of what we've had before and sometimes creating mistakes. And they're forcing a failure to preserve the word of God. So if you believe that God will preserve his word and that through those who believe and use his word, right, they're creating the failure. They're causing a failure because they don't believe in the same doctrine that you do.
That's right.
So you have a Bible in your hand that you believe, which means you need to participate in the responsibility of holding fast to it, which first means you need to be looking at it and caring about it and studying it and reading it so that when you read 1 Corinthians 6:19, you go, wait a minute, I've read that many times, and that has not in it. The unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm pretty sure that's not commit adultery, right? You can catch those. Now, those are pretty easy, but this is an example. If the versions are opposed to each other, if God be true, one text has to be discarded. Now, you can make the case. One could make the case. Well, the King James, we need to get rid of it. Well, good. Then take that stand. I'll hold it. You try to get rid of it. Okay, we'll see which lasts. All right? But don't say there's no differences. They're the same. Use them both. You're creating confusion. You're denying preservation. One matters. One text must be rejected, opposed, and discarded. All right? Just matter which one. These change. By the way, the change that you're seeing here, mistakes in printing, oppositions, they're going to continue to occur. Okay. Our job in the church today, alive on earth, is to catch them. We don't ruin God's word. People mess with it. We're seeing mistakes in the Bible, right? People mess with it. God knows his words.
Amen.
And God has preserved his words through the church, throughout history, and our job is to catch and correct them. That's part of why you're here, to cry out for them. God simply wants you to be faithful to his words, which means you need to hold his words. We need to preserve his words. And that way, the next generation has his words. That's how that works. And that's you, folks. You say, who else? Isn't there some committee somewhere? No, it's you.
Amen.
It's you. Okay? Let God be true. Let every word be pure. Let every word be perfect. Because you need all scripture to perfect you as the man of God.
Amen.
Right? So that's the point of the lesson. Hopefully that helps give you some information about the Bible versions. Any questions or comments about those?